as I wait, heart of God.
Hello and welcome to the Bridge Podcast, where we discuss some of the things we learned on Sunday and talk about how we may apply that to our daily lives. And we do that through a series of questions, a series of discussion questions, which we encourage you to engage with your growth group or with a small group of friends and family, so you can dive deeper into what the Lord is trying to teach us through Jonathan's preaching, through the message in the series that we are engaging with at our church at this particular moment. And the series that we are engaging with at this particular moment is called The Family Table, a little three-week series, which is packing quite a punch. It's been really helpful. And we're in the third week of that three-week series. And we are focusing on the chapter in the book of John, which is often called Jesus's high priestly prayer, John 17. Now, I know that you have focused a lot, Jonathan, and been kind of profoundly impacted by this stretch of chapters in the book of John, kind of starting in maybe John 13 or John 14 and continuing in 15, 16, and 17. Want to talk just for a quick moment about the power of those chapters and kind of what's going on there?
Yeah, I mean, to me, this is some of the most profound teaching that Jesus gives. It's intensely focused on his disciples. It's becoming ever more intense as one senses that Jesus, that the cross is becoming an increasingly emotional reality to Jesus. Mm. And I think that this is something which sometimes it's easy for us to overlook because the fact Jesus was a fully man, the emotions that came to him or must have increased in him as he approached what he knew was going to happen. Mm-hmm. I mean, if you look upon fear as sin, we know that Jesus didn't sin, but when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "Oh, please, Father, is there any other way we can do this?" But I think that is the culmination. I mean, I believe, and I've said before, that's the turning point. That moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, yeah, is the turning point. But I feel like this set of emotions was building in him as he goes through, and he is teaching this to his disciples. And so these chapters form some of the most profound teaching that he has. And this particular chapter, John 17, I mean, I said it on Sunday, we see Jesus praying all the time. He goes away, he prays, he spends time with his Father, all of those things. We hear almost none of those prayers. We hear almost nothing that he actually prays, with the exception of things like when he prayed to his Father before he called Lazarus out of the grave. But he made that absolutely clear. That was so that other people could hear what he was saying. Right.
And he taught his disciples how to pray, but, you know, that formulaic prayer, it's again something different than the personal prayer that we get.
Right. And here we hear him, I mean, pouring his heart out to his Father and praying for his disciples, but also praying for us, because he makes it clear that, you know, I'm praying for the people who are going to come later too. And so to me, I am compelled to pay really strong attention to this prayer that Jesus's prayer request, in a sense, here. I found, again, I said this on Sunday, I find very unexpected. If it had been me, I can think of all sorts of other things I might have prayed for the disciples.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it is such a profound moment in Jesus's life, isn't it? It is the very last moments that Jesus has with his disciples. I mean, like you said, the very end of John 17, the next verse, 18, verse 1, it says that when Jesus spoke to this words, he went out and there was a garden. And here we have the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays, and in the middle of the night, what happens? But the century comes and the mob, and he's taken off. These are Jesus's last very last moments with his disciples. And of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's going to pray, take this cup from me, right? But what's crazy is that earlier in John chapter 12, when Jesus is in the temple, he says, "Now my soul is troubled, but what shall I say? How shall I respond to this troubled spirit that I have? Shall I say, 'Father, save me from this hour'? No, but for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Therefore, Father, glorify your name." So it's almost as if he was on the edge of the Gethsemane prayer earlier in John, but he had the strength of the spirit to push through that. But as we get closer, the intensity is overwhelming him.
But it's really interesting in the, if you've experienced anything that has been really intense, when you are sort of a little bit removed from it, you can steel yourself to say, okay, I'm up for this. Then, if you've ever had an operation, I remember when I had my cancer operations, when the diagnosis was given and I was told I was going to have surgery, it was a shock. It was all of those things. But I think, I can do this. Yeah. The closer it came to the day when I was going to be wheeled off into the operating theater, the more I got, oh no, does this really have to happen?
Yeah.
And so I think that, and that is something which is amazingly reassuring for us as we see Jesus going through this, because it just says, that the intensity of those human emotions, he felt them.
Yeah. My kind of pathetic example of a story like that takes place in Yosemite National Park. There's this one kind of area that has a few cascading waterfalls. And when we're up there, when we visit, we like to jump into one of the pools, and it's about a 15 foot jump, but it looks a whole lot more than that. And as we're kind of walking up to the scene where we're hiking up the switchbacks, I looked forward to it. I'm like, oh, I'm going to jump right in. Like, this is going to be great. But then when I get up at the top and I look down and I see the crystal clear water all the way to the bottom, I'm like, oh, and I stand on the edge for the longest time before I jump.
Human nature. Absolutely. Yeah. That's a great, great picture. Yeah.
Well, let's get into our questions. So this first question kind of zooms in for us on that aspect of John 17, which addresses unity, which is kind of the subject for this series, in verses 20 to 23. But I'll read that first question for us. On the night before Jesus' death, after sharing the Last Supper with his disciples, Jesus prayed powerfully for those disciples and those who would come after them. He prayed that the Father would, 1, keep them in his name, 2, that the Father would sanctify them, and 3, that his disciples may be one. Read those last four verses, John 17, 20, 21, 22, and 23, slowly and carefully. What stands out to you?
I gotta grab my Bible here.
Oh, probably pretty important. You mean you don't have those memorized?
Well, if I did, I wouldn't trust them entirely. I wouldn't trust them entirely. What were the verses you read again? Sorry.
17, we'll say 21 to 23, that they may be one.
21, I pray that we'll all be one. It's a remarkable prayer, because he's actually, when he compares this oneness, to the way he and the Father are one. Yep. That's what stands out to me, I think, is when he says, I pray that they would, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. But then the second piece, really, this is also one of the things that stands out to me, is that they may be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. Mm-hmm. That it is their very unity of all these motley people, it is the very unity that that the world will see that impacts them.
Mm-hmm.
Because I think that it is that unity which enables all sorts of behaviors which they will then see. But those are two really profound statements. That first of all, that as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. I mean, because the unity of the Trinity is such a profoundly mysterious concept.
Mm-hmm.
Again, on Sunday, I said that, you know, when we are called, when the scripture talks about marriage, he says that the husband and wife become one flesh. That's mysterious enough.
Yeah, and Paul uses that word to describe that.
Right. That's mysterious. But then when you come to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and their complete unity and yet their complete uniqueness, it's profoundly mysterious. And yet he says, that's what I have for them. That's what I
right.
want.
Three persons in one nature, one essence, one being, but three different personalities which interact with other beings in unique ways. The Holy Spirit interacts with us in a different way than Jesus does, and they interact with one another. Of course, what is this whole thing in John 17 but a conversation between two persons of the Trinity?
Right. And you know, it's every people have tried. I mean, although Trinity's not used in the Bible, but that, you know, that people have tried so hard to come up with illustrations of what it means, what the Holy Trinity means. And, you know, some of them are great, but, you know, none of them captivate it entirely.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. It's really, really, it's exciting. It's mysterious. It's strange. It's if, you know, any given congregation had a tremendous amount of patience, and you might even tolerate a short sermon series on deep theology, but that's a tough one. All right, well, we already addressed this next question a little bit, but we'll ask it anyways. It does look into those two aspects which you highlighted, Jonathan, the fact that our unity is modeled on the unity within the Trinity, one, and the fact that unity within the church is on display before the watching world. That they may be one is what the second question is called. Take another look at the unity Jesus prays for in John 17, 20 to 23. What is the model for this unity? And what is its effect on the world? Finally, and this is the tough part, how are we doing? Was Jesus's prayer answered? In considering this question, start first with the big picture, the church in the whole world. What has the church done well in response to Jesus's petition, and where might it still need further growth? Lastly, examine with prayerful, honest, and gracious charity our own church.
Very challenging question.
Because
I think that it's really true, and I think that, you know, I've said it a number of times. I think that this whole process, whether it be COVID-19, the race discussions, or any of the stuff that's been going on, has actually revealed in us the flaws in our unity that perhaps weren't visible in the past. And I think that's a very good thing. It's a very painful thing, but it's a very good thing. Because if you don't know where the flaws are, if you don't know where you are not unified, you can't work towards unity.
Mm-hmm.
But when you do, if you're willing to have the courage to say, we're not unified in this area, you can then move towards it. Because it is a very challenging thing to recognize, to actually engage with unity in diversity. In one sense, it's easier to have unity in the visible diversity than it is in the invisible diversity, in the places where, I mean, I think that there have been, that the idea of perspectives and opinions have been trivialized, and but I don't think they are trivial. I think in many cases they are deeply held perspectives, deeply held conclusions, which have come from different parts of our background, parts of our families of origin, all of those things. And they can be places which need to be dealt with in order to overcome division.
One thing that I've been learning recently, I've read on or listened to on audiobook, probably I'm on my third book by Thomas Sowell, who is an economist with the Hoover Institution and just an absolute genius of a man. And in reading his book, every sentence almost is the result of countless studies that are informed within a conversation about just the state of the world on so many different topics. And listening to him, it's just made me see how complex everything is. And while like there are different perspectives on this and on many different issues, there are grains of truth in both perspectives. People want to emphasize or push into one element more than another element. There are things that both people would affirm, but perhaps they want to emphasize one thing more than the other. And most likely, neither of these people, certainly if they are lay and they're not scholars who have studied these issues specifically, they don't see the whole picture. They don't even know what the right questions to ask are until those questions are revealed to someone who, or revealed to them by an individual who's made it his life's work to figure out that thing. It's a complex issue, which unfortunately we can enter into with such emotional gusto. And if anyone disagrees with us, because we've elevated these issues to moral platforms and we've assumed the moral high ground, therefore, if you don't stand on the same ground I'm standing on, you're immoral. Or if you are claiming to have the moral high ground, then you're calling me immoral. Yeah. So it's like, by the very nature, it is an extremely volatile conversation to have when people elevate it to the point of extremities.
Absolutely. And in so many areas right now, we have elevated extremities beyond our
own knowledge of the situation itself.
There are sometimes when there are so many different situations where we don't know, but you engage with somebody and their knowledge is intimidating, and so you end up defending yourself or fighting for your own because really the you're intimidated by the other half of the discussion.
If the whole point of these discussion is to learn from one another, if someone does have more knowledge on a subject than you do, it shouldn't be like intimidating, and it shouldn't make you like cower in fear. You should say, oh, I want to learn from you about that. Yeah. Teach me what you think on your perspective. But it's almost impossible to do that because of the way that we've entrenched ourselves emotionally into positions which we don't even know how to defend. Yeah. Anyways, we got to move on to our last question.
Yeah.
United around the table. Jesus begins his high priestly prayer with a testimony to the Father. I accomplished the work you gave me to do. Accomplished? Past tense? This is before Jesus went to the cross. What is this work that Jesus accomplished? Look in John 17, verses 6, 7, and 8 for the answer. Look also at the end of this verse, chapter. Before Jesus returned to his Father's right hand, that good carpenter was intent on one final work of carpentry, a family table. Unity as an artificial concept is meaningless unless a group is united around something. According to John 17, 6, 7, and 8, what is Jesus' newly formed family united around?
Right. You gave it. the message that they're united around the message that Jesus has given them, and who will they will then they will be the God, his witnesses. They will be proclaiming to the world, because it says, I know that everything I have is a gift from you. I've passed on to them the message you gave me. They accepted and know that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. Well, they do, but then their unity in verse 21, their unity is the way in which the world gets the message that's true.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, one thing that I've found interesting about this chapter when I studied it to prepare these questions is I think I kind of unconsciously stumbled upon what biblical scholars call a chiasm, which is a section of scripture which begins with something,
ends with something
that's similar, and then it has different content in the middle. If you look at this chapter, just the beginning handful of verses, 1 to 4, how many times does the word glory show up? All over the place. That section, Jesus says, I've glorified you, Father, now you glorify me. Now, the very end of this chapter, Jesus says, like, I desire, this is verse 24, I desire that my disciples may be with me and they may see my glory. And if we return to the beginning again, after he talks about glory, then he talks about manifesting my name to the disciples. Verse 6, I've manifested my name to the people you've given me. And then right after Jesus mentions, I want them to see my glory, the next verse, Jesus says in verse 26, I made known to them, or I manifested your name to them. So he begins with glory and the manifestation of his name and the Father's will to his disciples, and he ends with his glory and the manifestation of the Father's name to the disciples. And he calls that the work that he accomplished, manifesting his name, demonstrating to his disciples that he is in fact the Son of God.
Yeah.
And their reception of that message, which, as you said, they are now entrusted with sharing.
Yeah. And it's interesting. I mean, it is interesting that I think thought that he was including, he was actually speaking anticipatory to a certain extent when he said, I've accomplished it, because he knew that he was about to.
I don't know. I mean, it's odd, isn't it?
I mean, that's the way I've always thought about it. But you know, perhaps he wasn't at all. Perhaps it's all what you've just said. And obviously part of it is.
Yeah. I mean, he knew that Judas was betraying him. Like when you know, they were at the Last Supper, he essentially told Judas, go out and do what you've planned to do. So he knew that there's going to be a Roman sentry that's going to come after him. So in that sense, this was already, you know, set in motion. So I guess that there is the argument that kind of from that understanding.
But, yeah, I mean, it's some of these things are still mysteries.
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, there isn't
those questions when we see him, but I don't think we will. How much we think we will, I don't think we actually will.
I do think the Bible is an eternal book. There's a lot that says that your word stands eternal in the heavens, and it speaks of a number of books that exist in heaven now. You know, every one of our tears is in his bottle, our days are written in his book, and Randy Alcorn and others speculate, why the heck aren't those literal books? And I think that this book is going to exist on into eternity, and we can learn a little bit more from it, and certainly, you know, revel in God's acts and deeds throughout history, as we go on and create new history on into eternity future.
Eternal history.
Yeah. Okay, well, this discussion wraps up our 3-week series on the family table. Do you want to give a hint for our listeners as to what's on the table next? I know that we were discussing what was it, doing life with Jesus, kind of following the life of Jesus from the perspective of the disciples before this and other series.
Right, and we're going to go into the book of Acts, because I think that in the book of Acts, we're going to see how this worked out for them. We will see it right at the beginning, just what a task they were faced with, you know, what they were commissioned to do, how they still didn't quite understand it. And I think that there's lots of lessons for us to learn there. As we begin to really take a look at the church, and because what Jesus established, what the disciples began, was what we now know as the church. What does that mean? What was that for? What did he make it for? What have we made it for? And is what we've made it for such a good idea? We'll see.
All very good questions, which we will find out, God willing, very soon.
As I wait.